The first scripture for today's message is found in Romans 7-15, and I would like to read that for you now. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war within the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh I am a slave to the law of sin.
Just joking. Change of plans. Two sermons. I do not understand my own actions. Who has ever felt like this? Well, Paul's style of argument is sometimes convoluted or so freighted with allusion and meanings that it was hard enough to follow, that even, you know, the Apostle Peter had trouble with it. Verses 15 and verse 24 sum up the situation here. I do not understand my own actions and what I want, for I do not do what I want and the very thing, and I do the very thing I hate. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Even with all the right knowledge and the right instruction, with the right Torah, we don't do what we ought. And even worse, we don't even do what we want to. What I called a tug of war last week when commenting on Romans 6, Paul calls an outright war going on within. Paul's right. And so when he cries out, wretched man that I am, he's saying inept, lost, confused, torn apart, miserable. Who will rescue me from this body of sin? He cannot bear up under the yoke. Who has ever cried out this? Now one further comment here and then a promise. The body that Paul is speaking of is not merely Paul's physical body, as if what the Creator made was evil or second rate. And yet, the body that Paul is talking about, this body of sin, is indeed Paul's fleshly state, his creaturely state that he knows will end in death. It's also this body of sin that he's stuck in is also the state that we find ourselves in, the solidarity of sin, the Adamic humanity that we all share as fallen creatures that we're all bound up in. And to be part of fallen humanity then is to be inextricably bound up by and with sin, whose outcome is death. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul drops that thanksgiving, and then next week, chapter 8, the outworkings of this thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord are coming.
Turn to Matthew 11, verse 16. But to what will I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you that are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Pastor West, would you come and bring your message? Message 2. Let's ask God's blessing on him. Lord God, we come to you again this morning and give you thanks for the opportunity of hearing your word, and we thank you especially for our pastor. Pray that you'd bless him, give him joy and strength in the words that you've laid on his heart, and help us to hear and to apply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw last Sunday, for those of you who are with us, Jeremiah, there was a confrontation between Jeremiah and Hananiah, these two prophets in the temple. What we saw was that discernment, figuring out which one was the right prophet, it's troubling, because it's confusing, because it's only judged in hindsight, and yet it matters. The stakes are high. The way our gospel reading opens today is tragic, if also a little humorous, and it drives home, I think, the same point. Israel, for centuries, has been looking forward to God's promised salvation. And that salvation is to come through the Messiah, through this anointed one. Centuries of honing the skills necessary, or so it was thought, have been spent. Work has been done in order to recognize and identify the one. Israel was even promised a forerunner, a herald of the Messiah's coming, just to be sure that they were ready and they wouldn't miss the one who is to come. In our passage, what happened just before is that Jesus has just answered questions from that herald himself, his cousin John. And John's question, again, it's a little humorous if you read it all together. It's, are you the one who is to come? He's in prison. Herod's got him there. He probably doesn't have long. He's struggling to understand if what he thought his whole ministry was about was actually what it was all about. It's the same question that Jesus' life and ministry provoke from the crowds. Is this the one? It's the question that Jesus puts directly to the disciples later in chapter 16. Who do you say that I am? It's this question of Jesus' identity. What the people on the whole missed, though, at least in this statement, is how Jesus is using this phrase, Son of Man. Because he's using a wordplay. This word is, simply, it means human. Some guy, even. It's a generalized term. On the other hand, there's an apocalyptic tradition that goes all the way back to the prophet Daniel, where the Son of Man is one who is identified mysteriously with God, like very closely related with God, through whom God acts in the world. The people see some guy doing wonderful things. They wonder if it's the one. But even if they think that it is the one, they still think it's just a man. They miss it. And the message that Jesus sends to his cousin is, go tell John what you hear and what you see. And then Jesus turns to the crowd and he explains who John is. And in teaching them about John's identity, he pretty much lays down the groundwork needed to determine who he is. They don't get it. And he laments before them Israel's bad discernment. As Professor Jennifer Calland put it, like, the crowd describes Jesus, and especially the leaders, but they describe Jesus by the company he keeps, which is something we do, all of us. And it's something we're even taught to do, like in Proverbs. Well, John, they describe Jesus by the company he keeps, but like John, he kind of held no company. He's out in the desert by himself. Yes, disciples end up coming to him, but he doesn't look for them. He's living in the wilds. He's living in a way that later monastic traditions will imitate with his fasting and his rugged dress. And those who are supposedly schooled in discernment, who know the prophetic ways, they say, he's got a demon. And then the Son of Man comes. Jesus already hinting here. Eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. He keeps the wrong company, he must be the wrong guy. And yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. God's will is ultimately done on earth as in heaven. The truth comes out, or as was the case in Jesus' day, the truth was out and about, walking around, healing and teaching. So closely identified with God's work is Jesus that Ulrich Luce says that Jesus is, he's a German scholar. He says Jesus' deeds are the works of God's wisdom. Like, that's what Matthew's trying to show those first readers and us today. What he does is not special one-off. What he does on the cross is special one-off, but what Jesus does, the way he lives, what he teaches, his actions, his healing, his teaching, his deliverance ministry, that tells us what God does, what God's like. And if the people miss this, then they have refused God's goodness. And in the passage that we didn't read, Jesus lays down a really harsh indictment against the cities around Galilee and against his own hometown. Enemy cities, Sodom, Sidon, they'll have it better in the judgment than the Jewish cities, for they have refused God's goodness, in essence, right to God's face. Then Jesus suddenly changes tact, thank goodness. He prays. He just kind of like bursts into prayer. After this judgment, he bursts into prayer of thanksgiving, mid-teaching. And his prayer is typical Jewish style. Its content, though, is striking. He addresses God, Israel's God, intimately as Father. I thank you, Father, and reverently as Lord of heaven and earth, both. It's a hard balance for us to find as Westerners, schooled in the dualism as we are, the either ors, the black and whites, the this or that. It either is this or it's that. God is judge or God is friend, creator or advocate, savior or musterer of angel armies. But God is all of these things, all at once. To teach anything else is heresy. C.S. Lewis does a really good job of walking this line in his Chronicle of Narnia series. And for this point alone, it's worth reading or rereading. If you haven't read them, read them. May have read one of the books through in a day, so... less than a day, so any of you can read this. It's not hard. C.S. Lewis somehow walks that line that portraying this power as simultaneously like inviting intimacy and overpoweringly other. And understanding God in this way is also useful in reading further down and keeping in mind when we're delving into what Jesus has to say about the yoke. His yoke. Now Israel, he says, is oblivious like children. And yet, it's to infants, ones even more immature than children, to whom the Father has revealed these things. Wisdom and her deeds, the works of Jesus, the works of God. So even after this judgment, which we did not read today, which I've only alluded to, even after this judgment has been pronounced, salvation is open to Israel still. And that's the situation we find ourselves in. Always under judgment, grace always available. Salvation always available. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, Jesus goes on to say. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now this isn't a statement of predestination. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, as the Apostle Paul will later formulate it. Rather, Jesus in his actions and his teachings and his choices he makes, the company he keeps, the works he does, the words he proclaims, he reveals God. And it is to the downcast that he goes first, to the edges of Israel's empire on the edges of Rome's empire. And he lays down this invitation to those people. But to all of us, to unburden and to reburden and to rest. The yoke in our Bible is almost always spoken about in an oppressive way. It's negative. Almost always. If you remember again, back to last week, Jeremiah walks into the temple with a yoke, symbolizing oppression, and Hananiah breaks that yoke, symbolizing liberation. But in the interim period, the rabbis have begun to speak of the Torah, the law, as yoke, as the burden or the yoke that Israel puts on. That is, right, it's a good burden. It's a work that they have. It's a worthwhile one. And here is where we are reminded of Paul's lament. The burden of Torah was too much to bear up individually and as a chosen people. And Jesus offers another way. He offers rest. It's not a passive, vegetative state of rest, though. A better image would be that of Sabbath, whether it's the first one after God's creation, his act of creation, or whether it's Israel's Sabbath rescue, the rest that they got from the burden of slavery in Egypt. This is the kind of rest that Jesus offers. It's a wholeness, a completion, a work done. It implies laziness and not, sorry, it does not imply. It implies labor, not laziness. And Jesus offers it as a gift, not a command. This yoke has been variously interpreted, sometimes as asceticism. Like the yoke that Jesus gives is simplicity. It's exemplified by the life of John the Baptist and other monastics. Asceticism. A better interpretation, though, I think comes from John Chrysostom, 400s, 500s, towering figure in the church, and he said simply that the yoke was not all the asceticism, not extra practices. Jesus wasn't adding more. But he also wasn't saying there was nothing to do. He said there was the love of neighbor, the disdaining of wealth, is what John Chrysostom said. You see, what Jesus does all the way through here and throughout Matthew is Jesus moves away from self-focus. He's not interested in using his power for himself. He's not even interested in everybody's praise. He's always pointing them back to God. You see, the yoke that we take on, the one that we usually bear, we can't bear up under, whether it's the yoke of Torah instruction, getting all the rules right, or whether it's the yoke of rugged individualism or self-sufficiency, we just can't bear the load. Those burdens must be taken, laid down, and others taken up. You see, the Jewish people are always a practical people, and so when you hear them say things like wisdom or knowledge or learning, you have to think in practical terms. And when Jesus says, learn from me, it's not something that you need up here that you're lacking, primarily anyways. It's certainly not something that you need up here that has no effect out there. Rather, what Jesus is offering is a change in behavior. So that the yoke is work. But it's meaningful and manageable work because the one who gives it has had all power delivered to him by the Father. And though this one who gives the yoke is demanding, he's also obedient. And he wants to accompany the church to the end of the world. He bears the yoke with us. Two more clues before we end. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Gentle and humble of heart are also clues as to what this yoke is and to the one to whom we are yoked. Gentle is the same word in Greek as meek. So blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Gentle, it speaks of strength and accommodation. It's not a pushover. It's someone who is strong but makes allowances for other people. Ulrich Luce, the same German scholar, Old New Testament scholar, prefers a translation friendly. Someone who's strong, their own person, and yet accommodates you. And humble or lowly is usually a negative term in Greek literature and often in scripture even. It's a term of people who are pressed down. Now, in the upside down kingdom, those are the people that God goes to. But Jesus takes on the identity of the lowly, the poor, those of no account. He makes no self-aggrandizing claims, takes no benefit for himself. What he offers is rest. What he offers is the Father. Who he offers is the Father. And so I invite you to come to Jesus. He won't demand of you anything more than what he's willing to take you through. He won't take advantage of you. He won't ask you to do something arbitrarily to make his name great. That's not what Jesus does. Come to him. Find rest for your souls and joy for your journey. Amen.